Take your Bibles. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to end up in Romans 8. So if you want to go there and wait on me, go right ahead. But to get there, we're going to go through Jonah, but we're going to start in Genesis 2. So I don't know how you want to manage that, but go ahead. We're in a series called The Songs We Sing. And so we're going through the theology behind some of the songs that we sing. I've said it every week, and every time we do something in this series, I will say it. We don't preach songs because the only thing worth preaching is Scripture. But there's definitely theology behind the songs that we sing. And they're important and they're valuable because they're portable theology. They're things that we take with us and they get stuck in our head and that we apply. So we want them to have true and right theology when we sing them because hopefully they're wonderful and meaningful and powerful. So I want to talk about some of the theology behind some of the things we sing, because so often I have sung songs for a very, very long time and knew these amazing lines and never realized how great they were. For example, my favorite example of this is in Rock of Ages. There's a wonderful, wonderful line that says, "Of sin a double cure, saved from wrath and made me whole." That's a beautiful line, and it was stuck in my head. I knew it from singing as a child, but I didn't realize till years later, till I was in my 30s, when somebody pointed out that this is an advanced theological concept that people write books about called the double imputation of the work of Christ. Unbelievable. It's the application in this one line of sin a double cure. What Christ has done is a double cure. Not only does it save me from my brokenness, but it also applies Christ's righteousness to me. Unbelievable. And that song and that truth was stuck in my head. So when someone showed it to me in Scripture, it meant more. So that's why we do this. We're going to walk through some of the theology and the songs that we sing, but we will never, ever, ever deviate from what Scripture has to say. The song is from the 18th century. Mid 18th century, like 1740s probably, is when this song began to appear in hymnals. It's been out of hymnals for a long time, actually, but we've been singing here for a long time. I love this song. Christ or Else, we just sang, called Christ or Else I Die. I love just the sound and the ring of it. It makes me ask questions. What do you mean that I need Christ or I'll die? Right? And that refrain, that repeating refrain at the end, that line at the end, that give me Christ or I'll die. If I have this or if I have that or if I have this, no matter what, I need Christ or else I die. And I think the reason I realized this week as I was preparing this, I think one of the reasons that I love it so much is because I need it so much and it applies so often. One of my favorite things to do as a child growing up was a game called Frogger. And if you don't know what this game is, you, it's a big surprise, are a frog. And there's no button even. There's just forward and backwards and left and right. It's all you get with Frogger. And you push forward and you jump into traffic, right? There's cars coming in different intervals and spaced differently. And your goal is to get across that to the little strip in the middle and then across the logs that are coming. Watch out for the alligator on a log and to get across into the safety of the lily pad, right? Now, that wasn't my favorite game. That was the game that led to one of my favorite games, which was the live version of this on the playground, right? So you would line up on the swing set, six or seven kids swinging at different intervals, and you would start at one end. All of the kids start at one end, and the goal is to make it to the other side, right? So just like the game Frogger. So we would play Frogger until we got caught. And so you would stand there and you would run and you would dodge the first kid and there's two coming at the same time and you would hope to try to get that little middle in the break where the other A-frame was and you would be running and you think you could make it and you would look up and there would be Julie standing there and she hasn't moved and she's just frozen for some reason. And your choices are now to knock Julie into the traffic or you look up and here comes Ben. And Ben has a look on his face like a World War II fighter pilot. Like he's just bearing down on you. Because it's just as fun to be a car in the game as it is to be the frog. And we get hit. And then somebody would get hurt and cry, and the teacher would get called, and we get in trouble. But I love that game. But the problem is that the more conversations that I have and the more kind of things that have happened, it seems that life just feels like a game of Frogger. Like, there's always something bearing down on you, and you don't know whether you should go forward or backwards, but something with a lot of weight is about to hit you and take you out. And I begin to wonder, so what does it mean if that's invariable? If there are things that are going to come that have great weight, and I just feel like a frog in the middle of the highway about to be flattened by a semi, is that just my existence? Or as Christians, how do we process and handle on a daily basis these things? And I think the theology behind this song points us to the right place, and that's why I have to have Christ or else I die. So I want to walk through this. I'm going to start in Genesis 2, and we'll only be there for a second. I just want to read this one interesting passage to you. At the end of Genesis 2, I guess the middle part of Genesis 2, God has made everything. And he's placed man in the Garden of Eden, and he says this in verse 15. The Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, this is super interesting to me because the temptation, when they become tempted, they're living in this garden, Adam and Eve, the man and woman are living there, and the Satan comes and tempts them and says, "Hey, did God really say that you can't eat of these things and you couldn't even touch them?" And there's just this manipulation going on. And the Satan says to them, no, if you eat of them, you're not really going to die. Well, no, but God said that we would. He said, if we eat of them, we'll surely die. And Satan says, that's not true at all. And then they eat of the fruit, and the most interesting thing happens. They don't die. That's always puzzled me, right? They don't die. Or at least not physically. They don't drop dead physically. But the consequences of eating them is that they're cast out of the garden. And what we find out in the Bible is this first hint right here in Genesis 2 and 3, that there's something beyond the physical. There's a physical death and a spiritual death. And what they experienced was not physical death immediately, though that was coming because of their disobedience. But what came was spiritual death. The life that comes from being in the presence of God, them now being separated from that. There's a kind of spiritual separation, a kind of spiritual death that happens. And this goes all the way through Scripture. In Matthew, Jesus even says that. He says that you should not fear those that can kill the body. You should fear the one that can kill the body and the soul. That's what you should be afraid of. This kind of second death where you can die physically and still live, but if you die spiritually, if your soul dies, then that's the end. All right? This separation from God, which is kind of the definition of hell. One of the ways to think about hell, anyway. And so there's this separation, and we all live now east of Eden, all cast out of the garden. This is the situation that we find ourselves in. But the rest of the Bible is kind of this interesting thing. We can at least think of the rest of the Bible as this. The rest of the Bible is God responding to us crying out for help. Right? I mean, the rest of the Bible, it happens over and over and over again where humanity finds itself in trouble and God says, "I'm going to intercede." It's the rest of it crying out for salvation. One of my favorite places that you see this is in Exodus. You see it very clearly in Exodus 2 when he says this. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery." So that the people of God is Abraham's descendants, through an amazing story, have ended up in Egypt, and they've grown to a great people. And the great people that they become in Egypt, the Egyptians became afraid of and have now enslaved them. And so they begin to groan because of their slavery, and they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Remembering in the Bible, when God remembers a thing, it's not like you and me remembering a thing. When I remember a thing, it's like where I was going, right? Like that's the thing I forget all the time. That's not what God doesn't forget where he's going. He remembers, it means God's about to act based on the covenant. So he says, "I hear the people's cry," and God responds. The story of Judges is just that cycle over and over and over again. If you read the book of Judges, it's simply the cycle of God saying, "You need a savior," and them saying, "Hey, we got this. We're going to live on our own." God sends punishment. They go into slavery. All of a sudden, they realize they need God. They cry out to God, and God responds. That story happens like 9 times. It just goes over and over and over again. And then God raises up a judge. God's judge delivers the people. Then when the judge dies, the people do whatever they wanted, and God sends punishment. It's the story of us crying out in need. Crying out in need for a God, because the reality is that we're just not really good at handling life. Humans aren't. We're bad at it. We're bad at processing all of the things that go on and all the things that happen. And the cries that you see in the Scripture, though, we have a tendency to want a God or a Jesus that will just help us accomplish the things that we're doing. Right? Like, a lot of times I'll cry out, I gotta go, hey God, here's the thing that's going on. Would you come help me with my idea? God doesn't respond to those kind of cries in scriptures. The kind of cries that he responds to in scripture are always cries of desperation. When someone says, I got nothing else. I have absolutely nothing. I'm absolutely bankrupt and I need help. And they cry to their God and then God responds. It's the cries of desperation that he responds to. The rest of the Bible just kind of plays out this cry of rescue. In the New Testament, Jesus is, he's always saying crazy things. I love it. It makes me so happy. People would come to him and they'd ask him for things. And he would, everything was a non sequitur almost with Jesus. You know, it was so good. Like they would say a thing and he would say another thing and they would go, what? It was like he's talking to somebody else. But they would come to him, they would ask him things. In John chapter 3, this man comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And he says this, now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So this guy's a ruler, a Jew, an Israelite among Israelites. He's a Pharisee, knows the law. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus by night and says to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a great teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The story goes on. The guy's like, what? Jesus says to him, it's just, what? What do you, hey, what do I have to do? Hey, you got to be born again. That doesn't make any sense. He does it again. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to her, this woman is trapped in sin. She's gone through all these spouses. She's living with a sixth man. And Jesus is sitting at a well. And he says, hey, can you give me some water? And she's like, you shouldn't even be talking to me. What's happening? You're breaking social protocol. And Jesus says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for water. And I would have given you living water. If you drink from this water, you'd be thirsty again. But if you ask me... water. And she says, give me this water. Jesus, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then she says a very reasonable thing. Give me this water. So that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water again. And Jesus says to her, go call your husbands and come here. Which is not a normal way that a conversation should go. But he does this. He talks this way. Look at Matthew. In Matthew, he's talking to this guy. This wealthy guy comes to him. A man comes to him and says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says back to him, why do you ask me what's good? There's only one who's good. If you'd enter life, then you should keep the commandments. And the man says to him, which ones? Jesus says, don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. No, bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. Young man says to him, good, great news, I've done these things. Like, what do I still lack? And then Jesus says this to him, if you be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And the man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So many people come to Jesus and they just want help with what's going on. Hey, what else do I have to do? I'm already a Pharisee. I'm already a Jew. I'm already one of the members of the people of God. And Jesus says, your birth means nothing. Be born again. Your birth doesn't mean anything. You need to be born again. You're born of the flesh. You need to be born of the spirit. To the woman who's been trying to find fulfillment in relationship after relationship after relationship, she says, he says, give me life. Give me water that would satisfy me forever. And he says, you need to bring me your sin and lay it down because you cannot ever have it as long as you're drinking from that well. Can you just help me with the life that I'm living? No, the life that you're living is poisoning you. I will not help you with that life, but I'll give you new life. To the rich man, who's lived a very moral, very good life, he says to him, oh, you, there's one thing that's holding you back, your money. I know that you're following all the rules, but the reality is you'll never give your heart to me and follow me because your money is an anchor holding you down. If you want to be perfect, get rid of the money and then come follow me. And the man goes away sad because his money was an idol. Jesus is always asking us to lay down the thing that is killing us. The thing that is keeping us from him. And the thing that keeps us from coming to Jesus and crying out in desperation is always a thing that we hold on to and won't let go of. Our money, our status and our birth, our relationship. Something that holds us back from saying, I'm yours, you just tell me what to do. And those cries are not the cries that get through. It's more like the cry of Jonah. Jonah, you know the story of Jonah, right? If you don't, it's amazing. Go watch the VeggieTale version. It's probably on Netflix. It's awesome. So Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 1, this guy, man, Jonah, he's a prophet, right? A prophet's someone who speaks to God. God says to somebody, go say this thing to somebody, and the prophet goes and says the thing. So he goes to Jonah and says, I have a thing that I want you to go tell to the Ninevites. And Jonah says, I will not. I will not do it. I will instead run from God. So he runs from God, and this big storm comes up. He's on this boat. He's hiding from them. And they get out there, and the storm, so God sends a storm. It's an unbelievable story. Sends a storm, and the people go to him and say, listen, we're about to, the boat's about to break up. Like, get up and pray to your God. Who are you? And he's like, yeah, I'm a prophet of God. I'm running from God. If you want the storm to stop, you're going to have to pick me up and throw me overboard. That's what's going to have to happen. And they're like, no. And they try to row harder. Nothing happens. It gets worse and worse and worse. So they go, hey, man. And these pagan sailors begin to pray to God. We don't know what else to do. Forgive us. And they pick up Jonah and they throw him overboard. Jonah 2. And it ends this way. Jonah 1 ends this way. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So he's thrown overboard into this storm. It's about to destroy the seas. And a big fish comes up and swallows Jonah. Maybe it was a whale. Maybe it was a giant goldfish. God could do whatever he wants. And it says this. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, this is Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. I love this. This is one of my favorite cries in all of Scripture. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your waves, your billows, they passed over me. And I said, I'm driven away from your sight, and yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He cries this cry of desperation. I don't know if it's theologically significant or not, but I wonder if he prayed this prayer at the end of 3 days. That's what it says, right? Like, it says, like, he was in the belly 3 days and three nights, and then there's the prayer. Like, how long before he's like, I got another option. I was going to see how this turned out, but 3 days and three nights in here, I guess I'll pray to God. Of course. I think the response is like, this is a lovely prayer, but my immediate thought to this is, well, of course, what were his options? When you're deep in the belly of a well, in a whale, and you're living, and you've been there 3 days and three nights, what are your choices? You cry out to God, of course. Of course you cry out to God. Because there's nothing else to do. And so often I think that's the point. I think so often that things come into our lives so that we will get to the point when we finally realize that we need God and we have no other choice. Like, I think that's the point of this story, is that we so often, even the prophets, we will run from God and his insistence that we live our life a certain way, and we will flee from him until we are at a place where it feels like we are in hell and the gates have closed down, we are underwater. The other interesting thing about this is, not only that we cry to God out of our desperation, because that's just how we are as humans, but also that God sends salvation in funny ways. Like, it's so easy. I just always grew up thinking that the whale was punishment for Jonah's disobedience. It wasn't. The whale was Jonah's salvation. God sends salvation in funny ways, people. Real funny ways. Matter of fact, Jesus even says, they say, hey, why don't you do a sign for us? Do a magic trick and prove to us you're from God. And Jesus says, I ain't doing no magic tricks. That's a paraphrase. So I'm not doing any magic tricks, but I'll show you a sign. It's going to be the sign of Jonah. And not only am I going to go and be dead for 3 days and rise again, but also salvation comes in weird ways. Like, who could have imagined that God himself in the flesh would come and die and there would be salvation there? Salvation God brings into our lives in the strangest ways. And so often what we see is God's punishment turns out to be his salvation. Because it's the place from which we cry out to God. Because we have nothing else to do. Jonah, of course, doesn't learn his lesson. I don't know if you know how Jonah 3 ends. Jonah actually goes and does the thing he says he's going to do. He preaches a prayer. Biggest revival in the history of time happens. Like, if you just finish, if Jonah ended with chapter 3, it would basically be the movie Rudy. Like, everybody would be carrying Jonah off on their shoulders. Way to go, Jonah. You preached a great sermon. All people could say it was amazing. But then chapter 4 happens, which makes Jonah kind of like a giant joke, by the way. But Jonah 4 happens, and Jonah leaves and goes, oh, God, he goes up on the hill and is like, I'm just going to watch to see if the city's destroyed. I'm just going to hang out on this mountain and see if God destroys the city. God doesn't destroy the city. And so he throws the biggest temper tantrum in all of the scripture. It's unbelievable. He prayed to the Lord. Lord, isn't this what I said when I was in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious God. I knew that you're merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting in disaster. Therefore now, oh God, please take my life. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord says, do you do well to be angry? Jonah says, yeah, I do. I'm going to sit here and be angry. He goes out and he sits down inside the city. He's waiting for the whole thing to explode. It doesn't explode. And this plant grows up over Jonah, gives him shade, and the plant dies. And Jonah's angry that the plant has died because he wants this city destroyed. They're terrible human beings. How dare God save them? His hate is a giant weight that is crushing and killing his soul. And the story of Jonah is not over, not just until God saves the Gentiles in Nineveh, but until God works salvation in Jonah's heart too. To remove the weight of his hate. So he causes a plant to grow up. The plant grows up and Jonah's glad. I'm glad for this plant. It's shading me while I wait for this city to blow up. Then a worm comes up, eats the plant, the plant dies, and Jonah gets angry. He's furious about the plant. And he says again, I'd rather die. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Yeah, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die? Probably didn't have that tone, but it's funnier when I read it that way. Yeah, I'll do well. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 122,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also as much cattle? You are more concerned about that stupid plant than all those souls, Jonah. And that hate in your heart will kill you. And I'm not done with this story until I save you. I work in your heart. It's when we are in our deepest, darkest place that we cry out to God. But God doesn't just want us to cry out when we need help, put us back on firm ground, and wave us. No, God not only saves us, he not only works his will in the world, but he's going to work his will in us if we're going to follow him. He's going to change you. And that's what happens here. He's not the hero of the story. He's one that works. The problem is, though, is that we find ourselves east of Eden, outside of the garden, far from God. We find ourselves so distant that our lives are just corrupt. Romans 7, Paul begins to talk about this, about our need for God, because so often we don't see our need for God. We just want his help. We don't realize our desperate situation. And Paul, writing in Romans 7, verses 18 and 19, he says this, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not even the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing. Paul says, here's the situation. The way that I am wired, the way that I am made, because of my flesh, even when I want to do good, I don't. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I have. Have you ever said, I'm going to go and I'm going to study my Bible and I'm going to pray, and I set aside and I begin this prayer and I cannot even get through my prayers without sinning? I don't know if you've ever had that problem, but I have. All of a sudden, like, my mind is spun out of control and I'm having an imaginary argument with somebody and I'm winning. I always win my imaginary arguments. I can't even get through my prayer without my selfishness turning it to sin. Like, that is the condition that I'm in every single day. And that's what Paul says. He says, listen, even when I want to do good, I can't. And then the next chapter, he says this, 8, 10 through 13, he says this amazing thing. But if Christ is in you, this is 8, 10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, he says, listen, your sin is killing you. Even though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the flesh is killing you. And this is what we're supposed to do every day. This is the thing that the Christian life looks like every day. It's getting up every day and putting to death, by the work of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh that are killing you. That's what the Christian life looks like. It's getting up every morning and saying, I'm going to give everything I do today. I'm going to live it in light of the truth of the things that you've told me and do everything I can to give it to you all day long. Because the reality is, when I live out of my flesh, it kills me. Listen, my marriage is amazing. I love my wife so much. And mostly it's great because of my wife. Everybody knows that. But it still has the potential to kill me. Do you understand that? Like, your marriage can. Like, the weight of a marriage, you can idolize it to the point that you worship it and your life revolves around it, and it will kill your soul. Because your soul was not made for that ultimately, though it's a good thing. Parenting. It can be a wonderful and amazing thing that lifts you up. It makes you feel good, and you pour into this child and raise it to be a disciple. But if you take that child and set them on a throne and your world begins to revolve around it, it can crush you and destroy you. Your career. You can make money. And you can do good things. You can pay your bills. And it can be a wonderful thing. But if it becomes an idol, it will kill you. And if you lose it, it will crush you. When things are up or things are down, it can break you. So the thing is, the way that Christian is supposed to live your life is we don't... Listen, if you're in the belly of the whale right now, if you're in a place and you're like, when I leave here, I don't know what I'm going to do about this thing or that thing, cry out to God. Cry out to God. He saves in miraculous ways. If you're not in the belly of the whale, and a lot of you aren't, cry out to God before he puts you in the belly of a whale. Every day, it's the crying out to God, because our flesh is trying to kill us. The things that we want and the things that we desire, it's trying to choke you out. It is trying to kill you and take everything from you and use you up till there's nothing left and put you in the ground. But by the Spirit, by opening this, by beginning, even not knowing how, to begin to pray to God, by saying, listen, looking at the way I parent, looking at the way that I live in my marriage, looking at my career, looking at all the things that I do, and saying, I will not let the weight of this destroy me, because this is not who I am. I'm a child of the King. I will do this well, and I will excel in it, because I'm a child of the King. That's great, and I wish that that were a switch that you could walk into your soul and flip. But it's not. Jesus said it this way. If you want to follow me, pick up your cross and die to yourself every single day. That's the way to happiness. It's the counterintuitive part of the Christian life, that the way to life is through death. And let me tell you, I know that death is hard and it's painful. That's why Jesus uses phrases like the cross. Because it hurts to die to my selfishness, to die to things that I think are going to make me okay, and instead live for him. It's the daily crying out that I need Christ or else I die. I need his grace or else I die. Brian Lloyd Bolton, please sing. Lyrics of the song that we sing say this: Gracious Lord, incline thy ear, my request vouchsafe to hear. Great word, vouchsafe. It means condescend, to bend down, to come down and listen to humble himself and hear. Hear my never-ceasing cry, give me Christ or else I die. Wealth and honor I disdain, earthly comforts, Lord, are vain. They can never satisfy. No matter what I have going on in my life, whether wealth or brokenness or poverty, whatever I have going on in my life, give me Jesus or I'm going to die. The wealth will crush me and poverty will crush me, but my soul will live if I have Christ. All unholy and unclean, I have nothing but sin. It's on your mercy that I rely. Give me Jesus, give me Christ or else I die. And he goes on to talk about what he does. He saves the lost. And that every morning I get up and I trust in his grace. Cry to him to save me. The good news is that he promises to forgive all who in his son believe. We know that our God cannot lie. So give me Christ or else I die. Every day, this is the cry of the Christian. As life threatens to crush us, we look it in the eye and say, give me Christ or else I die. Let's pray. Father, your word is so hard. My instinct is to pursue the things of pleasure. My instinct is to pursue comfort and peace. God, give us wisdom to cry out for Christ, to recognize our brokenness, to recognize our need for him every single day, every single moment of every single day. God, may it be our cry, the cry of this church, the cry of your people, give us Christ or else we die. We don't stand on anything else but that. Give us Christ or else we die. But Father, we know that you've given us Christ. We know that you have. We know that he said it's finished. Father, increase our faith. Give us trust. Give us wisdom. Navigate the hard things of life saying, am I pursuing Christ in this? Is in this, in my parenting, I need Christ or I will kill myself and my child. I'll crush both of our souls. In my marriage, give me Christ or else I die. It will crush me because it's too great for me. Give us Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.